Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to be able to meet together this morning. We're thankful for this church, for its founding, and for your keeping it through the years, for the faithful men who have pastored this church in the decades prior. Father, I pray that this morning, as we open your word, that your people would be encouraged. Father, that all of us would come to understand that your word is true and trustworthy. And because it's true and trustworthy, we can rely on it. We can put our confidence in what you have said for all of our future hope. And Father, for those here who are believers, I pray that in all our circumstances, that we would have an unshakable hope, an unshakable confidence that you will bring about all good for your glory and through Jesus Christ for the good of your people, and that you will succeed in doing that, even in times when we don't understand how or why, but to know that you are true and trustworthy. Father, I pray that you would be glorified and that your people would be encouraged together as we meet this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your hymnals and turn to a song about our Christian hope. Now, believed, and so I spoke. So we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, and this is our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What a text. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 this morning, we're picking up in verse 22 for our text this morning, Romans 8. So a question I want us to consider this morning, is there hope? And why does hope matter? Why does hope matter? So we're going to dive into this deeply in the text this morning. I know many of you know, those of you who are familiar with your Bibles know, that when Scripture speaks of hope in a theological sense, it is not a cheap thing, right? There are all kinds of things that we, right, so was it just a couple months ago, we passed Christmas. And any kid at Christmas has certain hopes, right? You look at the boxes under the tree and you hope it's such and such a thing, right? The biblical term hope, when it's used in a theologically rich way, is not that kind of thing, right? The question when I ask what is hope and what does that matter for life is not about whether you're just optimistic in a sort of broad and generic way that things will work out. I was having this conversation with Alicia the other day. She had gone to the store to get a card for John Bush, and was commenting on how, and I mean this kindly. I'm not trying to be how. I don't want to say this kindly. How awful so many of the cards were. How cheap the comfort of, you know, here's a card that says, just remember, it'll be brighter tomorrow. Maybe. It's, why do you say that? What gives you the confidence to say that? I want you to get... I don't think my friend that I'm going to go visit this week listens to our sermons online. If he does, hi, Adam. But one of the conversations that he and I have. So his basic outlook on things is that everything is just matter and motion. We live in a physical universe that obeys the laws of physics, right? One of the things I want you to grasp, right? I want you to think about this, especially in hard times. If this universe is just matter and motion, if it's just physics, right? If it's just what the mere scientist would say it is, we know that that view of the universe has its own doctrine of the end times, right? In a physicalist, right, that matter and motion is all that there is, in a physicalist view of the universe, at the end of all things, what you have is entropy. Right, you remember that from physics, right? That in any closed system, the amount of useful energy just keeps diminishing until it reaches zero, right? That eventually, what the physicalist's end times doctrine is eventually our sun burns up, all the suns burn up, and eventually the universe is cold and dark and empty and lifeless. And the question is if we live in that universe, is there any reason for any hope? And the obvious answer, it seems to me, is what? That is a hopeless universe. And what I want you to grasp is if that hopeless universe is true, nothing matters. Live a good life. Doesn't matter. Live a bad life. It doesn't matter. It's not, it isn't, and some Christians will talk like this. If there's no God, you should just live sinfully. It's not that. It's if there's no God, if the universe is just all that there is, it doesn't matter how you live. And what people sometimes do is they look into that way of looking at things and what I think is the logical conclusion of it, which is despair and hopelessness. And they just try to convince themselves that although that might be true, we should just try to be optimistic. And I hope that's so unconvincing. This is a trivial example. We're going to get into the text here shortly because what I want to do is contrast this with genuine Christianity. As a Christian, if Christianity is true, do we have hope? Yes, we do. But if you're this person, I'm not picking on you directly because I don't know if any of you are this person, right? You ever known the sort of person who sets all their clocks forward so they're not late to things? I have always found that I can't wrap my head around that because for me, it's like trying to tell yourself jokes or tickle yourself. Like how am I supposed to, I know I've set all my clocks forward. How am I supposed to be tricked by me all the time? Right? The person who says the universe is pointless, but I'm going to pretend that it has a point is like that sort of person, except on the most important question of life. Right? You're lying to yourself. Like, you know, on your own terms, you're lying to yourself if you say the universe is pointless, but I chart out my own purpose in life. Your own purpose in life doesn't matter against that yawning chasm of meaninglessness that you say we live in. By contrast, the Bible tells us that there is a God and that things are going to an end. There is a goal, a purpose, a finish line of the created world. There is meaning, and therefore, from a Christian point of view, there is something to anticipate. There is hope. I want you to see it in the text. Our passage this morning is verses 22 through 25 of Romans 8. But I'm just going to back up and read the entire paragraph. Look at verse 18, and we'll read verses 18 through 25 this morning. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I made the case last week. I think that probably should read in us. For the creation waits for with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And now the key for us this morning. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. All right, let's tie the passage together. I'll review even what we did a little bit last week. I know there's many here this morning that weren't able to be with us last week. But there's a theme that runs through this whole passage. In fact, we can even back up a verse. We have this remarkable, incredible, breathtaking, mind-blowing truth in verse 16. Just prior to the passage we read, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then he says this, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Again, astonishing truth, right? I am a child of God, which means that I am the heir of what belongs to the Father. And then, as if to just make it as unbelievable as possible, that language, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, what Jesus the Son has earned as the Son of the Father, because I have been made a child of God through Jesus, I am co-heir with Christ. But then you have that sort of shocking twist. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Right? So the Christian message, and this is so important, and this is really sort of the framework of everything that we read in verses 18 to 25 this morning. The Christian message is not, listen, I know things are hard, but if you just turn to Jesus, everything will get better. That is not the Christian message. The Christian message is, you need to come to Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Everything that we've seen in Romans up to this point. We are sinners. We deserve God's judgment. Jesus won salvation for us by his own righteous life and by dying in our place. And if we put our trust in him, God will accept us, as we just read, as heirs and children of God, that we are accepted as God's children. The consequence of that is not that if I put my trust in Christ now, that everything will be fixed in my life right now. In fact, what Paul says, the expectation is just as Jesus came to earth and suffered through his whole life, culminating in his suffering on the cross, that we who have come to Christ should expect ordinarily in this life not glory and ease, but suffering now. But that suffering doesn't go on forever, right? And that's, you see the transition, verse 18 again. But I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed to us. I said this last week. That is a text of hard comfort, right? It is, this is a terrible illustration, but this is what happens when I come up with illustrations on the fly. I suppose many of, especially you men, your dads had a similar approach to pain relief that my dad had, that if one body part hurts, if he just punches a different part of your body, then that part feels better, right? You familiar with that school of medicine, anyone? Right? See, your leg doesn't hurt anymore. It's your shoulder. My dad said he was actually experiencing that, not through a punched shoulder, but his back had been bothering him, a nerve in his back, but he had the flu and pneumonia so bad last week that his back stopped bothering him. Now I have no idea how that connected back to the text. Oh! The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared. The idea, this is a hard comfort, because someone who's going through suffering, if you tell them, well, listen, I know your suffering hurts now, but it's not even anything compared to the glory that's coming. That feels like an insult to someone who's suffering now. Does that make sense, right? Someone who's really going through the ringer right now, and you put your arm around him, you say, but it'll all be better in heaven. Well, that's true, and also really hard to hear in that moment. And this is why I said last week, and I'll reiterate, one of the reasons that we need to study our Bibles all the time, and especially when things are going well, is that we need to have already come to believe these things before we need them. Because trying to hear them only while you need them, it's really hard to hear them then. Right? It's really hard to hear them then. But this is where he's going, right? You know where we're going. We already read the end of our passage this morning. The passage culminates in hope, and the passage begins, although it doesn't use the word hope. Do you see that hope idea is already there? Is yes, we are going to suffer with Christ in this life, but the glory that is coming so far outstrips it as to make this suffering, by contrast, almost seem like nothing. We have that hope. And that hope, starting in verse 19, is rooted in an understanding of what God is doing in all creation, right? You go back to verse 19 and you have the idea that in creation, God made all things good. He creates Eden. He creates all the animals. He creates Adam and Eve. And at the end of all of his creation, he says, this is very good. And then Adam sins. And when Adam sins, and this is rooted in this, I'm not going to re-preach last week's message, Adam as the Son of God, what Adam does reverberates through the whole created order, right? He is from the perspective of God, he is the head of all creation. So that when Adam sins, God not only curses Adam, but he curses the whole created world. And so what the created world, and this is, again, last week, look at the text again. I love verse 19 because it cuts against our expectations, right? For the creation waits for with eager longing. And I asked you last week, if I were to ask you to finish that verse without having read it, you would say creation waits for eager longing for its redemption, for it being out from under the curse. But that's not the language, right? Look, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Right? Creation here is being personified, and creation is under a curse, and creation knows that the curse on creation will only be lifted when one Son of God comes who is righteous and worthy, right? The first Son of God, Adam, comes and he is unrighteous and brings a curse. Jesus, the true Son of God, comes and he is righteous and he's the one that lifts the curse off from creation. And not only that, he takes a bunch of the other sons of Adam and turns them into righteous sons of God. And so here's creation, right? So again, rooted in this text, are we sons of God or will we be sons of God in this text? And the answer is yes, right? It is right for you as a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, to say, I am a child of God. But what scripture holds out for us is if you're really a child of God, right? This is such a huge concept in scripture. If you're a child of God, if God is really your father, you should look like him. Right? That's the expectation in scripture, right? What Jesus says to the Pharisees, when they lie and manipulate, you are of your father, the devil, right? Because you're doing the stuff he does. The flip side, if you love your enemies, Jesus says, then you will be sons of your Father in heaven because he sends good gifts on both the just and the unjust. Right? Do you see the idea that if you say that you are a child of God, people should be able to look at you and say, yes, you look like your Father in heaven. Right. Now here's a question. Do you? And the answer is, for those of us who've put our faith in Christ, sorta, right? There are ways in which, by the grace of God and to the glory of God, that God has worked in our lives so that we have grown in righteousness and we have moved away from unrighteousness, and that is a good thing. But we are not yet fully restored into the image of the one who created us. Look at verse 19 again. Creation is looking, straining, groaning, looking forward to a day in which those who are by faith children of God will be revealed in glory, restored as children of God. This is over the last few weeks. What I've said is there is coming a day for those of us who have put our faith in Christ when we will have put off these groaning, broken bodies and put on a resurrection body that is full of perfect life and the power that God intended for humanity to have. And we will be renewed in righteousness, and creation will look at us then and say, that's what a child of God looks like. That's the revealing of the sons of God. So verse 22, getting into our text this morning, we know that the whole creation again continuing to be personified in this text, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's a very vivid picture. Ladies will sometimes talk about, I was in labor with my first child for X number of hours, or in awful cases, X number of days. Paul is saying creation has been groaning for 7,000 years in the pains of childbirth, right? Here is creation, a man essentially made out of the dust of the earth, and creation has been groaning, longing to see the revealing of the sons of God, the birth, as it were, of these sons of God, restored into the image of God. And it's been groaning, longing to see that happen. And then verse 23, and you can hear echoes if you were paying attention in the scripture reading this morning, Paul uses almost exactly the same language in 2 Corinthians. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's a ton in this text. Let's just take it apart briefly. First, He is talking about those of us who have received what he calls here the first fruits of the Spirit. This is very similar language. I'm not going to look at all the parallel texts, but Paul uses, in addition to this, at least two other metaphors for the Spirit's role in our lives right now. One is ceiling, not roof, but seal, and down payment, right? The idea is when you come to put your faith in Christ, the Spirit indwells in you in a way that He doesn't in unbelievers, that you have a work of the Spirit in your life that doesn't exist for those who don't have faith in Christ. And that presence of the Spirit in your life is a promise from God, a down payment, a promise that there is coming a day in which you will have the work of the Spirit in a way that is beyond measure. Right? That what we have in part now, right? So we are indwelt by the Spirit and we are trying to be submissive to the Spirit's work in our lives. Is that work of the Spirit perfect and complete in us right now? It's not. But its very existence is a promise from God that one day it will come to completion. Right? So that the Spirit's presence in our lives is like a first fruits. This is an Old Testament analogy that in the Old Testament, and often in an agricultural society, you've planted your fields and the first things that come ripe in the harvest, you take those and you offer them to God, and they are a token of thanksgiving, and they also represent your intention of honoring God in the whole thing. Right? The first fruits is a picture of the coming whole, right? In the same way, you buy a house, you put down a down payment, and that down payment commits you to make all the rest of the payments, right? The Spirit is a down payment. The Spirit is a first fruits. I want you to see how this makes sense of the text. Here we are, still in these broken bodies. These bodies that are subject to the curse. And not just our bodies, but immaterially, right? Who we are as immaterial people, soul and spirit. Are we perfect on the inside? No, we're not perfected in any sense right now, right? We are still sinful people. But we have the presence of the Spirit in our lives. And so this language, right? Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, what does that mean for us right now? Well, we groan inwardly because we're waiting for our adoption as sons. And again, same idea that we saw before. Have you been adopted or will you be adopted? And the answer is yes, right? Here, the idea is future adoption. And you know you've received your future adoption. Look at the last phrase there. The redemption of our bodies. Right? How do I know that I have fully received my adoption as sons? Well, it will be at that point at which, either after death or the return of Christ, in which I am fully restored into the image of God. And I think it's worth noting. In the meantime, what do? In this text, we groan. Those of you who've been here for a long time know this is something I've stressed before. There is a way of thinking about Christianity that I think is incredibly harmful. It's unbiblical. That if you really trusted God, when you go through hard times, you'd be able to endure it with a smile. Right? That, you know, if you really trust God, even in the hardest circumstances, there'll be a joy that you can't hide. And that sounds really nice. I just think it's unbiblical. Paul says, and he's not judging here. Right now, what do? We groan. when you say, you know, Pastor, these circumstances that I'm going through right now are just brutal. And it's heavy. It seems almost more than I can bear. I'll tell you, from everything I know from Scripture, I'm never going to tell you, well, you shouldn't talk like that. Yes, that is exactly what things are like right now, right? I said this last week. Lord willing, I'm going to say this a lot. One of the things that as Christians, one of the core things we struggle with on a day-by-day basis is that two things are true at the same time. Because God is sovereign, because God is in control, and God never loses control of anything in His universe, we have to believe that things are the way they're supposed to be. But we also know from Scripture that when sin came into the world, it broke things, and things are not the way they're supposed to be. Those two paradoxical truths are both true at this point, right? When things go wrong, are they really wrong, or is God in control? Well, that's a terrible question. Do you understand? That's a terrible question. God is in control, and yet things that go wrong, Scripture tells us, are really wrong, and they cause us to groan. You see this, and this is why one of the reasons I want us to be singing psalms is you go to the psalms and over again, the psalms are full of groaning. But it's not just groaning, right? And this is where our passage ends here. Look at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now what hope? Well, I think it's tied exactly into the end of verse 23. The hope of the redemption of our bodies, the expectation of resurrection, right? What Paul is saying is, when you came to trust Christ, when the gospel was preached to you and you embraced the gospel, you embraced a gospel of the hope of the resurrection, right? In your salvation, it is something that you embrace, and intrinsic to your faith is this hope. Right? And this is again where we want to separate out a biblical idea or this kind of theological idea of hope from the way people normally talk about hope. The reality is, and I think this is important, Scripture sometimes uses our ordinary version of hope. I think I had this in my notes somewhere. I'm not going to find it. Elsewhere in the book of Romans. Is it Romans 15? Turn there. I think it's 15. If it's not 15, it's 1, which seems weird, but it is. Romans 15. Yeah, here it is. Romans 15. I just want you to see this. There are, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. The Bible sometimes uses hope in almost exactly the ordinary way we use hope, right? There's no magic Bible word for hope. Right? The Bible doesn't work that way. Romans 15, look at verse 22. And this is just very ordinary stuff. This is travel plan stuff. This is the reason I have so often been hindered from coming to you, right? Paul's never been to Rome by the time he writes this. He's wanted to go to Rome, but hasn't been able to. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Rome. Now, is that like Bible confidence? He knows he's going to go to Rome. No, it's not. It means he hopes he can go to Rome, right? He's using that word hope in exactly the ordinary way we say, yeah, I'm hoping to be able to go on a vacation this year, or I'm hoping this, or I'm hoping that, right? There's no special magic Bible word hope. Make sense? Same word hope there as it is in our passage, right? But the context, there are certain times where Paul starts talking about hope in a way, in a meaning, not just a word, a meaning that is much richer than the, I hope that that present under the tree was the thing I asked mom and dad for. Right. And here, it's that confidence, right? So the hope, the way I've tried to explain this before, is your hope, whatever you believe, whether you're a Christian, not a Christian, a person's hope, in that, like capital H sense, is the thing that they're trusting to bring them future happiness and deliverance, right? What are you putting your trust in the expectation that if I put my trust in this thing, it will deliver me? So again, we've talked about this before. What is one of the most important things that ordinary people put their hope in? What's it? What? Money. I thought that's what you said, but I couldn't hear. Money, right? And I've asked this as a trick question a bunch of times, and I always get people. This is a trick question. Does money deliver us from problems? And the answer is, it absolutely does. I got you again. Are there all kinds of problems in your life that would go away if you had a lot more money? Yes, there are. Right? Again, I've said this before. For most of us, your check engine light goes on. And I really do believe this. Like, I'm going to advocate for this. I think auto manufacturers, instead of having a little engine icon, should just have like $1 to $4 signs. Right? Oh, that's a $3 sign indicator on the dashboard, right? That when the check engine light goes on, I have that sinking feeling, not only because of the inconvenience, but because of the unexpected expense. That if I were Jeff Bezos and my check engine light goes on, what do? You just buy a new car. Or go to one of your 80 other cars, right? The medical stuff, I think, is one of the best examples of this. I was with my dad the other night. I had the flu, bad case of flu. I took him to the hospital, and we were there for like 3 hours or so in the hospital. And before insurance, he got a bill for $6,000. That's nuts, right? Does money insulate us from problems? Yes, it does. But does it insulate us from our ultimate problem? Does it matter at the point of death? Can the number of zeros at the end of your bank account insulate you from death? No. Right? In other words, all the things that people put their hope in, whether it's money or relationships or their own, fitness, you know, those things that people say, if I just dedicate myself to this, that thing that I invest in, that thing I put my hope in, when push comes to shove, it will insulate me from problems. Do relationships and family help insulate us from problems? Yes, they do. Can good fitness insulate us from all? Yes, it can. But at the uttermost moment of life, none of these things deliver on the hope. Except Christ. Right? And this is what Paul is saying. In this hope, we were saved. And then he makes this really important point that is just so practical for life. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. Right? This would just be weird. Christmas morning, kid opens the present that he wanted. And he's overjoyed. And then he sets it aside and he says, I hope I get the thing that he just opened. You'd be like, I need to take my kid to the doctor. Something's wrong, right? It's been overcome with excitement from the present. Here's what that means. The Christian hope is not one that we see in this life. Right? Now, are there blessings in this life for walking with Jesus? Yes, there are. But the thing that the Christian faith promises us is not something that we see yet now, right? We are walking in hope. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. All right, let me land this, because I have a plane to catch. What does it look like to live in Christian hope? If I believe that Jesus Christ has won deliverance for me. And that in the end, God is going to raise me up and renew me into the image of Jesus. What the New Testament teaches is that if I live in that hope, one of the things that it does for me, and this is really important, is it means that my life matters right now. Right? This is where remember where we started? If the end of everything is cold, dark emptiness, one of the problems with realizing that is that if you realize it, that backs up into my own life now so that my life doesn't matter now because nothing matters in the end. Right? If nothing matters in the end, nothing matters now. But if I know that redemption is coming for the children of God, my life matters now. There is a huge difference. We understand this just in human terms. There is a huge difference between how I can go about a project if I think it has hope versus when I realize it's hopeless. Right? Let me read you a couple other passages really quickly. And I appreciate these a great deal. I'm going to just read a little snippet. 2 Corinthians 3, this is in the same passage of 2 Corinthians that we read this morning, just a little bit before it. Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what is being brought to an end. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, remembering before God and our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love. And I love this phrase, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying about the Thessalonians, I look at the lives that you're living, and one of the characteristics of it, and this is just something to aspire to, is you live in a steadfastness of hope. That because I know that God is going to save his people, I just keep plugging along. And it matters because I know there's a deliverance. I know there is a salvation to come. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, speaking of the work even of the ministry. For to this end we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God, who's the Savior of all people. In Hebrews 6, verse 11, back into verse 10. For God is not so unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving all the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope to the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The idea is not, well, because I know that Jesus is going to fix everything in the end, I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. Right? It's not a hope that breeds passivity. It's a hope that gives me power to live day by day. Right? Even as I know that in this life, everything's not going to be set right. My hope is set beyond this life. But because I know that everything's going to be set right, because I know that redemption is going to come not only to this body, but to this whole created universe, it matters how I live now, right? In the same way here, I want you to think about it like this. In the same way that I know one day, either when Christ comes again or when I die, I will be made in my soul like Jesus. I will be restored in righteousness. That work that's coming in the future at the end of complete transformation into the image of Christ, God is already doing that work incrementally in me right now. And this matters just as much as that matters. Right? And it's because I know that my labor in growing in Christ's likeness is ultimately going to be paid off that it's not meaningless, right? It neither leaves me in despair or in passivity of just doing nothing. Is even as I groan about my own spiritual condition at times. I wish I were more holy. It is a hope that gives zeal. In this hope, we were saved. We do not expect, right? Misplaced hope. Let me conclude with this. I don't know what's worse. There are those who are hopeless. I almost suspect that misplaced hope is worse than no hope. Misplaced hope in Christianity, and I'll just pick on him again because he deserves more than to be picked on. Misplaced hope is a guy like Joel Osteen. If you trust Jesus, everything in your life's going to go well now. That's misplaced hope. That's unbiblical, right? At least, I'm not making light of this, at least someone with no hope, you can point them to Christ. But someone with misplaced hope is often very hard to move at all, right? Until it becomes obvious that their misplaced hope is not paying off, and then they get bitter at God for not delivering on things God didn't promise. The Christian's hope, though it is currently unseen, is a confident certainty and gives us the ground for going out and continuing to engage in the work that God has given to each of us, to continue to know with assurance that in the good times of life and in the hard times of life, God is continuing to work to bring about the redemption of His people. And He is accomplishing that. There are circumstances in life, by the grace of God, we look at, we say, oh, I see what God was doing there. And then there will be circumstances of life where we say, I don't understand. I don't understand what God was doing. I cannot stand here and say, well, if you just believe this, you'll know what God is doing all the time. I can't do that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But I do know big picture that God is bringing about the redemption of His people. And we live in that hope. Take your hymnals and turn to 284, a song that speaks of our putting our confidence and reliance, our hope in Christ and in Christ alone. We'll sing the first and last stanzas of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, 284. Stand, please, as we sing. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would, day by day, moment by moment, help us trust You more, that You are good, that You are working all things out to Your appointed ends. Father, in times that we understand, in times that we don't, but to know that You work for Your glory and for the good of Your people. And we know that there is coming for all of us who have put our faith in Christ a redemption of us, body and soul, in which we will fully and finally be restored to the image of Christ. And this is good, and we rejoice in it. Father, I pray that we would encourage one another with these things, that we would help remind each other of these things, and that we would do it in such a way that You're glorified, so we build one another up in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.